Jesus freak. And she's been to the diocese a couple of times. I'm trying to think. I'm not sure how long we've known each other now, but it's been a while. I mean, we've gone. And she still agreed to come, even though she's known me for a while. She currently serves at St. Gregory of Nyssa in San Francisco with a former priest of Texas, Paul Fromberg. She is the director of ministry and director of the food pantry, which she founded in 2000, which is a beautiful model of service and community engagement. What the story I want to tell you is that one of the first times that we were together, we were in Paul, who is a very tall man, drives a very small car. Am I wrong? Right? And so I was invited to go out to be with them for a staff retreat. And so Paul crammed myself and Paul and Sarah into his very small car, and we headed out for a staff retreat. And all I remember about this time was the nonstop grilling by Sarah Miles to Andy Doyle of exactly what do you think you're doing for Jesus? And no matter what I kept answering, there was always a follow-up question to go a little deeper. So I have enjoyed and love my dear friend Sarah. It is great to have her in Texas. Please join me in welcoming her.
Thank you all. Well, thanks for letting me join you all, even though I grill people. I'll try not to grill you all. I'm going to talk for a little bit, and then I hope we'll have time for some questions and discussion. And if you're really, really tempted, I can even show you a short movie, but I thought I'd save that for the end. Yeah, and I'm really happy to be back in Texas and to be at Camp Allen for the first time. It's just incredibly beautiful. Now I see what you all were talking about. And I'm really grateful for the chance to talk with you about what it is that we're doing in church and how what we do makes community. And as somebody who is not clergy and not a part of this diocese, I have very strong opinions about what you should be doing at in your churches. But I particularly want to talk to you from that position as not clergy and not from this diocese about strangers and what the practices of welcoming them does for all of us. So can I tell you guys something? You are really lucky to have Andy Doyle as your bishop. And it's not because he's smart, which he is, or a good planner, which he is, or politically astute, or listens to lay people like Stephen and me. And Andy, you can remind me of your other good qualities later on. But you're really lucky to have him because he believes in God. And that turns out to be a helpful thing in a bishop. And it's a good thing for priests and deacons and Christian churchgoers, too. Because when we talk about making community or welcoming strangers or what we're doing in church, we sometimes can focus a little too much on our own behavior and cool ideas. We can pretend that our church communities are based fundamentally on who we are. Are we nice people? Are we efficient people? Are we progressive people, traditional people, people who are hip and smart, people who are faithful and obedient? But I think a more useful way to begin is to consider who God is. Because everything that we do in church depends on what we understand about God, about the relationship of God with God's people, and the relationship of God's people with each other. Only God will let us understand ourselves, along with all the other completely inadequate, embarrassing slobs who meet us in church. Only God will let us understand ourselves as God's people. Only God is going to give us the bread of life, no matter how much we declare that we're manna intolerant or wine that we prefer our own familiar leeks, or insist that we'd really rather be eating alone. Only God will shield us against the enemy and rescue us from pretending that Satan is some other human being, a stranger, someone who's not yet part of our own particular special community. We need God to make church together, and we need strangers to make community. Let me testify. So I came late, very late, to Christianity in this midlife conversion that was centered around a literal chunk of bread handed to me by a stranger, by a really strange person, a woman who was wearing some kind of San Francisco tie-dyed robe. Jesus invites everyone to the table, this lady said. So we offer the bread and wine, which are Christ's body and blood, to everyone without exception. Look, I just wandered into the place that morning. It was a sort of interesting looking building, and just because the door was open and I was curious. So I took the bread, more or less politely, and I understood two things at the same time. I was tasting real bread made out of real flour and water and yeast and salt. And God, who I didn't believe in, was alive and was in my mouth. That was my first communion. It totally short-circuited me, fried me. I wasn't a believer, and I wasn't a seeker. I didn't know any Christians. I didn't know anything about the tradition. I had just walked in an open door, for Pete's sake, and I was found by this force, this uncontrollable force blowing through the world, through hands and mouth and flesh and blood and bread. And it connected me to all these other people I didn't know. Well, that morning I ran out as quickly as I could because I was afraid that a Christian would try to talk to me. But I kept coming back because I was hungry. I wanted more. And in a place that invites strangers into full participation in the liturgy, there was just no way for me to do this without doing it. You know, at St. Gregory's, the practice is that the priest and whoever else the priest grabs to help serve communion that day, like a 7-year-old boy or old man or a tattooed young stranger lady, the priest lifts the plates of fresh bread and cups of wine and turns and shows the food to the people and then carries it out among the crowd, feeding everybody. People don't line up one by one. It's a sort of a mob scene around the table, and the people carry it out to the people. Paul Fromberg, your friend from Texas, likes to explain this to me this way, that the surest sign of Jesus's real presence in the Eucharist is when there's somebody completely inappropriate at the altar. That would be me. So one day, as a relative newcomer, I was the one who was asked to help break loaves of communion bread and make the invitation. Jesus welcomes everyone to his table. And so we offer the bread and wine, which are Christ's body and blood, to everyone without exception. A little shakily, I said it, and very shakily, I looked in people's eyes and handed them the bread. I handed the body of Christ to you, to the body of Christ. And it just cracked things open for me again. And that experience led me to another one, which was baptism. Scared, thrilled, filled, held by others, I promised to keep sharing in the breaking of bread. And I stood there just trembling while the water poured over my head. And so I started a food pantry at the church, setting up a sort of free farmer's market with these tables full of potatoes and lettuce and bread around the altar right in the middle of the sanctuary. It wasn't that I was interested in good deeds or in running a social service program. I just wanted more bread, more water, more Jesus, more life. And the food pantry, once we got past the objections of the vestry, you know, I hadn't been in church before, so I didn't know that vestries were supposed to keep you from using the building. But they let me try it for a little while because we modeled it explicitly on the liturgy. So those values of welcoming strangers, those values of full participation were built into the way that we did things. We went ahead and gave away free groceries to anybody who showed up. Strangers, no papers, no ID, no deserving above all, because I knew I certainly didn't deserve that bread. So thieves, cripples, whores, foreigners, people possessed by demons, little children, widows, all these people came completely unqualified. We asked them to help out, to participate fully in making community. And from all over the city, poor people started to come to St. Gregory's every Friday, 100, 200, 400, at one dreadful point, 800. And just like me, some of them stayed. They changed. They began to feed each other around the altar and then take responsibility for running things and then start more new pantries in other places. And I watched the body of Christ take form in the actual bodies of the most inappropriate people, all of whom, like me, had just come in those open doors to get fed, and they wound up feeding others. And so sharing groceries around that table, like sharing communion bread around the table, continues to allow me to believe, and more importantly, to act as if the stuff that we do together on Sundays means something, right? Like it's a guide to our whole lives, inside church and out of church. And it makes me see that worship and service are just parts of a whole. The Friday food pantry and the Sunday Eucharist and family dinners are just different expressions of the same true thing, of the power of the Holy Spirit, which blows the doors open and brings us together and gives us life in community. And that's just so hard. As one friend said, when I complained about this filthy, argumentative visitor to the food pantry, this guy I just really wanted to bounce. Sarah, sometimes if you want to see God, you have to sit in the smoking section. Or as I caught myself muttering to a colleague once, complaining about this annoying parishioner, the worst thing about being a Christian is that God actually lives in other people. Living in Christian community means seeing God revealed through the entire range of who God loves. For example, this high-strung choir member, the meth head who makes a scene at the food pantry, an estranged friend, a political opponent, those who look different from me, those who aren't friendly to me, those people I've wronged. And, you know, it's sort of particularly hard to realize that God reveals herself through strangers. You know, I travel a lot around the country to speak with different churches and dioceses, and it's really common for me to hear the kind of thing that a friend who's a priest at one of the biggest, richest, fanciest Episcopal churches in the East Coast told me. He said, look, church as we know it is over. Something else will happen, but this is over. My friend wasn't at all anxious about this. He's one of those weird priests who actually, again, believes in God. But it's understandable, and there's a great deal of worry as well as sadness and fear and a sense of loss from congregations everywhere that are living through this process of their own dying. That little wooden church that used to be the proud moral and cultural center of the whole town and now has 20 20 elderly congregants on a good day. That big Gothic city church that's locked except for an hour on Sundays. The seminary with its elegant campus that's now on the brink of financial collapse. I mean, you know these stories and many, many more. And of course, there are a lot of healthy and growing churches too. I mean, I work at one. I don't mean to disparage the work of any of you or the people who are searching and looking for new ways of doing church. But I think we all understand that church, the way it used to be in the long-lost good old days of 1950s American Christendom, it is over. And some people may rejoice about that, and some may mourn. But the fact is, things are never going back to the way they used to be. And that's good news, because God's kingdom remains right here. And it can be hard to see, but I believe that through the Gospels we get hints of the practices that reveal the kingdom. They don't usually take place inside the temple. They don't always take place among a closed group of believers. They often seem little or dirty or dangerous or unimportant. And surprise, some of these keys to the kingdom turn out to be the most ordinary practices of your daily work. I mean, specifically, touching strangers. Let's start with a familiar story, the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to talk about the implications of this story for individual behavior. As Moses said, the word is very close to you. It's in your heart. It's on your lips. You don't need me to tell you where to go get it. Love God. Love people. Ain't tricky. When you see a person who needs help, don't pretend you're busy. Don't get someone else to form a committee to study the problem. Just listen to the word. It's already in your heart. And for God's sake, just help them. But I'm frankly a little sick of having that parable be teaching people how to be good Samaritans. I'm tired of pretending that helping others is about how nice or good we are, or being the kind of church that, in that horrible phrase, cares about the less fortunate. Sure, we all like to imagine ourselves as good Samaritans, not because we see ourselves as the foreigners and heretics that Jesus pointedly meant in his parable, but because of that non-gospel word, good. We like to imagine that we in our churches are always ready to reach out and help some poor anonymous stranger. And we hope, we expect, that that good deed will justify us. But I think Jesus is just asking churches to do what God already unceasingly does for us. Yeah, to love strangers as if they were neighbors, and neighbors as if they were ourselves. But most frighteningly, Jesus is also asking us to be loved, and to be loved by the wrong people. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're called to imagine ourselves individually and as a church being rescued by strangers, by threatening foreigners, to understand ourselves, our churches, as beaten, hungry, hurting, lost, called to touch the parts of ourselves that are weird and damaged and needy, called to receive love from all kinds of people we don't know and really have no reason to trust. And only then, in turn, are we called to go and do the same thing. Because both giving and receiving mean really opening ourselves to strangers in whose bodies we will find and upon whose very being depends our salvation. Several years ago, I flew out to speak at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a place I'd been warned about by friends who'd escaped from what one of them called ground zero of the evangelical heartland. I knew an English professor there, a woman who not only was required to teach in what her department head called a scripturally sound manner, but to enforce strict dating rules and make sure her students only attended approved church services. I was kind of nervous. Would any of the evangelicals even talk to me? Would they try to argue with me about the inerrancy of the Bible? Would they yell at me for being gay? It was a big conference, and I expected welcome from the few other Episcopalians I'd heard would be there, and I was hoping to be sheltered by my friend and a few of the other token liberals on staff. My priests and my Levites were going to protect me from harm. But I didn't see them when I arrived. Instead, I was scheduled to be interviewed by the dean of the school, along with Ed Dobson, a famous megachurch pastor who'd been one of the founders and executives of the Moral Majority. I knew he was a favorite of the Moody Bible Institute and a biblical enthusiast, if not literalist. He'd written a book about the year he spent trying to live like Jesus, down to keeping kosher and growing his beard. I found my way to the auditorium, and this pleasant white woman guided me to a small closet-like space backstage marked prayer room and gently pushed me inside. "There's Pastor Dobson," she said. "I'll come get you in a minute." Well, it wasn't a ditch by the side of the road, and it wasn't a lion's den, but then I'm not a hero or a martyr. I'm just a scared amateur, a weak little Jesus freak who wishes Jesus would quit talking, tossing me into dark rooms with the historic enemies of my people. That is to say, Samaritans. A very thin, very stern man with a long gray beard looked at me from his chair. "Sarah," he said, "Ed Dobson, let's pray." I reached out my hand timidly to shake his. Later, I'd learned that he had advanced ALS, and that's why he didn't stand up for me. But he just sat there stiffly, and so I bowed my head stiffly as Pastor Dobson asked God to be present with us in the next hour and help us lead our listeners to Jesus. I was creeped out by his beard, and I was worried that he was going to add something pointed to the prayer, like, "God, also please rescue the Episcopalians from heresy. God, heal Sarah from her homosexuality." So, "Amen," I said very quickly. And we sat on stage next to each other, and we argued and parried a bit and took questions from the audience about faith and law. I was pretty convinced I was right. I usually am. But it was still nerve-wracking to be a stranger among so many literally Bible-toting pastors. I wasn't dressed appropriately. I didn't have my own pleather-covered Bible with me. And I kept defensively spewing opinions out of my disgraceful female mouth, hoping that a few of the liberals were going to come to my rescue and back me up. Every time somebody in the audience tried to challenge what they called my lifestyle or mention the illegitimacy of women preachers, it was Dobson who'd interrupt and say gently, "That's not necessary." The pastors kept listening, and they seemed only mildly scandalized when Dobson at one point turned and looked at me thoughtfully and said he believed I was right, that mercy is God's name. But I wasn't right. I was just saved. I turned to Dobson when the microphones were off, and I bowed my head again. "Ed," I said, "Ed, would you give me your blessing?" Jesus's listeners have their moral universe turned upside down by a parable in which the Samaritan, the hated enemy of the Jew, steps in to help when the Jewish holy men won't. When the Samaritan, unafraid of contamination, dares to touch the unclean one. I was rescued and lifted up by Ed Dobson, who laid his bony hands on me and blessed me and then kissed me on the cheek. As Jesus shows, the one who is not like you, in fact, the one you're afraid of or disgusted by, turns out to be the one who is like God. Because God is not about blood ties or religious ties or emotional affinity. God is about showing mercy without boundaries to anybody in need. God is about seeing strangers as neighbors and loving them. God is about giving each of us what we need by means of the most unlikely person. We don't have a closet marked prayer room back at St. Gregory's. But we do pray together before every service, and this is what we say. Blessed be God the Word, who came to his own, and his own received him not. For in this way God glorifies the stranger. O God, show us your image in all who come here today, that we may welcome them and you. God glorifies the stranger. Notice we don't first say that God welcomes the stranger, because that makes it too easy for me to think that it's just a matter of being polite and allowing strangers into my house, instead of what we're really doing, which is begging them to come bring their own portion of the Spirit into God's house, because we desperately need what they have to offer and what they have to show us about God. Which is, after all, what Jesus, that illegitimate but pedigreed root of Jesse, did, right? He dragged a lot of outsiders, women and tax collectors and despicable Samaritan foreigners, along with him on his journey to redeem the house of Israel. And he broke that house open, and he showed it as belonging to every tribe and language and people and nation. And he revealed a world, God's world, in which the lines between inside and outside, my people and your people, were going to be unstable forever. God glorifies the stranger. We hold strangers holy precisely because they're inconvenient. Believe me, it is very inconvenient for a girl like me to discover that a famous right-wing fundamentalist is a messenger of God, and that I yearn for him to touch me. Strangers make us crank open our hearts to the new and the difficult and the unexpected. They make us crank open our hearts finally to our own naked need, where we find so very close the Word. Now, in theory, it's easy to see God. All you have to do is open the door. In practice, when you really open the door, strangers come in and they mess everything up. People in churches everywhere work hard to make our churches beautiful and to develop favorite liturgies and music and traditions. And we take pride, rightfully, in the way we do things. We cherish what we've built. We struggle to be good stewards of it. We make plans and rules to preserve and protect it. And we have to wonder sometimes if our impulses to be generous and welcoming, to invite strangers to share with us, are risky. Well, they are, because strangers let the Spirit blow in. You know, at St. Gregory's on Sundays, it generally doesn't seem too risky, at least not to begin with. Maybe there's a little twinge when we consider the strangers who are already among us. Young children, for example, who are wriggly and talk at the wrong times and don't know how to read music. Newcomers who are raised, I don't know, Baptist or worse, and don't understand when they're supposed to cross themselves. Or a mentally ill woman who blurts out odd things during the prayers of the people. Maybe there's a bit more of a pang when we have visitors who don't get our in-jokes and who demand our attention at coffee hour when we'd rather just catch up with our old friends. But okay, we can talk with them, even the boring ones, because after all, we're good Samaritans. We're friendly Christians. And the children will learn eventually, and the visitors are basically people like us. It only gets problematic when the strangers actually join St. Gregory's, and it turns out they don't share our politics or our taste in music, and they don't understand the unwritten rules about how the church is supposed to work. What do they mean they want to do things differently? They have a new idea about programs? We've invited them into our lovely church and showed them how to do things our way. Isn't that enough? And then at our Friday service at the food pantry, the stakes get a little higher when we start to talk about glorifying strangers. On Fridays, we give away free groceries around the altar to about 400 people in a couple of hours, everybody who comes. This means we're part of a Eucharistic community with lots of crazy people and strange people and no boundaries at all. And they don't all just gratefully receive our generosity and go away. They linger. They call me up at home and interrupt my peaceful evening. They argue with me about how to run the pantry. They leave their candy wrappers all over the front steps and their dirty fingerprints on the icons, and they give me presents I don't want, like right-to-life tracts or a stale Subway sandwich. And then they come back on Sundays and on Mondays, and they act as if they belong here, and they start using the possessive. My church, they say to their friends. You know, when our Sunday attendance was down a few years ago, hundreds of them still showed up at our door, urgently presenting us with this gift we weren't sure we were altogether ready as a church to receive. Opening to strangers isn't like getting a kind of spiritual massage. It's uncomfortable. It's exhausting. And it requires, I think, rethinking what we're doing in church. To imagine what our worship looks like, for example, to a first-time visitor, or to a child who can't read, to a Jew, a seeker, a doubter, a stranger. I remember going to a meeting in the Midwest a few years ago at one of those large stone piles that looks like Gothic fortress. There was this cheerful banner outside saying, "The Episcopal Church welcomes you." But nobody was around, and the front doors were shut up tight. And the other speaker and I had to walk around the entire building twice, pounding on various locked gates and peering in windows before we found this completely unmarked entrance where we could slip in through a basement door that somebody had left open by mistake. That's an obvious point, right? Slogans like "The Episcopal Church welcomes you" aren't enough. But neither are good intentions that assume strangers are able to magically intuit what we're about. Why shouldn't we just print a line in very small type in the middle of the bulletin that says, "We practice communion by intinction"? Everybody knows what that means. Everybody knows what communion is and how to act when people start lining up in single file in front of them at an undisclosed moment. And of course everybody knows the hymns and which books to find which hymns in. And why shouldn't I make announcements to the congregation and say, "If you want to find out more, just see Mary. Everyone knows who Mary is." Why should I have to explain to a 23-year-old what Robert's Rules of Order are? Everyone knows how committees work. And of course young people are welcome to join one. Why shouldn't strangers take the time to study us, copy us, become us, if they want to be part of this church? Why would they bring their own weird practices in? I mean, some of them aren't even circumcised, and they act as if the Spirit's on them, too. But as you see in Acts, or the history of the contemporary church in China, the Spirit assigns a number of tasks to strangers, most notably church reform. The church doesn't like this any more than most families like it when your favorite brother brings home a new wife who just isn't one of us, or a new husband whose very being is a scandal. We want to see God's image in our own closed family, not necessarily in all who walk in, that is, God's whole human family. We like things the way they are. And at the same time, we yearn to be made new. We need to be made new. And so the church itself lives in this tension. The tension between the gospel message of the unmanageable nature of God's gifts and the demands of keeping the church alive. Good management, sanity, continuity, sensible stewardship. And our churches live out these contradictions in many ways. We even enshrine them right in the middle of our prayer book, which, no matter how much we might want to use it to preserve tradition, still proclaims that wild promise that things that have grown old are being made new. Really, what an awful idea. What a threat to our habits of worship, our desire for doctrinal purity, our pension funds, our clean floors. And yet this disturbing promise is at the center of everything we hold holy. The Orthodox theologian Demetrios Konstantiosis points out in this beautiful phrase, "The Spirit is an ever-present reality, such that revelation is never finished, but always active, unveiling things and invisible realities, making intelligible incomprehensible mystery, building bridges over fortresses viewed in the past as islands in themselves, tearing down walls perceived as impregnable. It is the Spirit which moves where it will, whose presence and operation is everywhere and all-encompassing. The Spirit of God may not be where one would like to see it, and it may be where one refuses to see it. Thus, it is impossible to define the boundaries of God's people." Opening to strangers what our churches really need for new life requires letting go of the idea that God's people are the people we already know, and letting go of the far more demonic image of God as a being who's made in our own particular image. Doesn't God share my skin color, my judgments, my likes and dislikes, my taste and hymns? Receiving the gifts of strangers means propping the door open in hope and in trust, trusting that the real God who made us out of dust and breathed life into Adam and accompanied her people through the wilderness in a cloud and a pillar of fire and became flesh to dwell among us and give his life for us, that God, the one we don't control, that God overcomes Satan, overcomes death itself with a way of love for all people. That God embraces slaves and masters, murderers and their victims, and breathes peace on us to reconcile and heal. That God has smashed the temple of stone and thrown open the door to God's house and abides now among us in the bodies of strangers, in the one new body that we're becoming together. I'd really like to end this with a few bullet points that could be helpful as we go about the work of making community. But you know those already, as Moses told you. Try different stuff, fail, try again, love each other, love God. Really, there's no formula for managing our lives, our families, our churches. There's no technical fix. All we can do is remember to leave the doors open and watch carefully as God brings us who and what we need in the most inappropriate people and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord." Let us pray. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably upon your whole church, that wonderful and sacred mystery. By the effectual working out of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world see and know that things which are cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Thank you all. So questions and discussion, and what would you like to talk about? Oh, the movie. I need a little technical assistance here with starting that. So if somebody who's doing sound can start this for me, that's great. Let's, hop, there she is, there's my cue. You're so wonderful, thank you. I'll explain what this is. This is a movie, this is just a little 4-minute video we made of the food pantry, because I wanted to give you an idea of what it actually looks like. Messy and beautiful. This is, it's set up, what you'll see in the very center of the room, covered in a bunch of X-Acto knives and coffee cups, is the altar of the church. Somebody have a question meanwhile? Yeah.
I just thought that I don't know whether it shows on the movie, but I thought it would be nice for you to share a little bit about the dancing saints.
The dancing saints,
and
yeah.
How they were chosen.
Well, that was actually before I even walked in, but the rotunda of St. Gregory's Church is encircled by this mural, this icon of 91 dancing saints, all larger than life. My favorite at the moment is St. Ella Fitzgerald, but they were chosen really to represent the idea of God at work in every time and place among all of God's people. So,
quick question. This will save me from tracking down your email. What is the name of the Orthodox bishop you named?
It's not a bishop. He's a theologian.
Ah.
Demetrios, and then I will spell you his last name, Konstantiosis. It is... one moment, please. Konstantiosis.
Thank you.
Yeah. He's an amazing writer, the name of whose book has just gone completely out of my mind. But you can look him up. There we go. That's it. And just hit play there. Okay. How about another question? Yeah. We buy them from the San Francisco Food Bank, which is part of that national network. They're always changing their name. It's something like Feeding America or American Second Harvest or something like that. You know, we're particularly blessed to live in California, so we get all of our produce free. Basically because the ag system is so screwed up in this country that it's like worth more to farmers and growers to give the food away than it is to have to plow it under for landfill. We usually give away between 5 and 6 tons of food every week. But I think that it's like there's just this amazing food. I mean, we had on Friday last week, we had a entire pallet of organic strawberries, like more than anyone could eat. But the thing that's really beautiful about it is that the volunteers in the pantry are the same people who came to get food, right? So it's not run by church people for the poor, it's run by poor people with each other, right? And it just continues to grow in that way. People walk in and they want to help out. Not going to work. No, it's really okay because you can actually find this video online at thefoodpantry.org. It's a really simple thing to do, and you can get a look at it. And at saintgregorys.org, S-A-I-N-T, all one word. You can see videos of the liturgy as well. And I think if you look at the two of them together, you'll get an idea of how they're connected, connected practices. Yes.
So since no one else is asking questions.
Good.
I wonder if your church, St. Gregory, do y'all do stuff with other churches in San Francisco? And in particular, I'm curious if you're familiar with City Church.
Oh yeah, actually I am familiar with City Church. We do. There's a interesting thing that started. Is Bertie Pearson here? Yeah, Bertie. Remember when we did that Good Friday? Stations in the street. Oh, there you are. Right? So that was sort of an initiative of doing a procession on Good Friday, going to spots where people had been murdered and praying there and going to all of the stations there. City Church wasn't even part of that, but it knew some of the people, and now they do a night walk every week in the same way, remembering victims of violence and praying for reconciliation among gangs, among law enforcement and the people. And so there is collaboration with them, with actually a whole bunch of Episcopal churches and City Church and the Presbyterians as well. Anybody else? Fervent, ceaseless prayer. An occasional retiring to the prayer closet to scream. No, I think that what it's really about is sort of an ongoing effort to talk with the congregation and among ourselves and with visitors about what the principles are that we're doing, so that we're understanding not just this is the way we do things, but this is why we do them. And so really to say, if our value is full participation, how do we make that happen? Well, we make it happen by people who do any kind of work, whether it's coffee hour or preaching or serving communion or unloading the pallet of strawberries, are expected to help give that work away, right? And to invite other people into the work. Which is, you know, why I spent a good chunk of Sunday both with a seminarian and with a six-year-old girl showing them how to carry the chalices, right, and how to be a part of that, and told both of them, now you have to find somebody else to teach, right, so that we're continually in a position of each of us trying to learn, and each of us also in a responsible position of teaching what we know, so that the work becomes something that's shared by all of us instead of something that's privatized that you have to hang on to.
Trust that we need.
You know, I don't feel particularly humble. I usually feel pretty proud of myself and vain, right? And I think particularly for women, there's an unfortunate idea that being humble just means shutting up, right? Which is really not the same thing. I think the only thing that happens is if, it's like when people have a real experience of God, not just talk about God, but they experience it, they want more. And we can trust that, right? Because that's what I was hungry for. That's what people are hungry for. And if it comes down to it, like, do you want to be right or do you want to taste God? It's like, it's not a contest. Like, being right is just not that interesting. And that's sort of the point about welcoming strangers. Again, you're not doing it to be good. You're doing it because you get more life. You get something that's just so exciting and wild, and it's funnier than you thought it would be, right? And you're freed for, you're freed from that burden of having to be the judge, right? You're allowing God to be the only judge, and you don't have to do that. And it's just such a richer way to live. So I think it's really about allowing people to experience what it's like for those moments so you get a taste of what it's like to live in the kingdom. It's just, it's such a blast. Everyone wants it. I can see that it is 12:30. I think we'll just stop, and people can look this up. Andy has a couple announcements, and then introduce new clergy, right? Yeah.
So just a couple of announcements to get us to lunch. To remember to see John Newton if you have prayers for our Eucharist. Our Eucharist this afternoon, of course, there are a couple of different options. Our Eucharist tonight, we are welcoming Stephanie Spellers to be our preacher and homilist.